You know, in this message here, what we're going to see is a glorious description of the Lord Jesus Christ using some metaphors and types and symbols where the daughters of Jerusalem have been asked to guide the bride of Christ into to finding her husband, her Lord, whom she's seeking. She had lost sight of it for a while, lost sight of him. And so she says over here in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, in verse 8, she says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem." Now, I know in these metaphorical passages, sometimes it's hard to determine who's speaking and who they're speaking to and all of this. You have the bride of Christ, and then you have the daughters of Jerusalem. And actually, they're one in the same. They're brethren in Christ. And so what you have here is typology that you cannot, as Brother Mahan used to say, make it stand on all fours. In other words, you can't take every little detail and draw some theological position from it, because that's not what it's for. So here what we have is a picture of the church, and you could say made up of individual believers who have, for a time, lost sight of the joy of the salvation that she has received by the grace of God through Christ. And so she's seeking him, and so she charges the daughters of Jerusalem, brethren in Christ. She says, "If you find my beloved," if you find him, "that you tell him that I'm sick of love." I'm sick. I'm love sick. That's what that is. I'm just so sick and eager to find him. And that's what he's talking about. Well, how do you find Christ? You know, the Bible says seek the Lord. And I got to thinking about this because, you know, false churches and individual people, they have their pictures, what they think is pictures of Jesus, their icons, their crucifixes, and all of that, and though I don't want to offend anybody, those things are not biblical. They are not. Nobody knows what the physical humanity of Christ looked like. And so how do we see Christ? Well, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's read this to you. Paul is talking about how God has changed our standard of judgment of things concerning salvation and a right relationship with God. And so, you know, and it's no use saying we don't judge, because we do. We judge everything. By nature, our judgment is clouded with sin and depravity. But God changes that, and that doesn't mean that we can go around telling, "Well, I know everybody that's saved and everybody that's..." That doesn't mean that. But it does mean this, is as we're seeking fellowship with people. Where should I go to church? Where should I join with the people of God? I've got to make a judgment there, don't you? When you go to a church, you listen to the message. And if that message is according to the word of God, that's what we're looking for. And so Paul said in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5, "Wherefore henceforth from this moment on," and he's talking about from the time that we're made new creatures in Christ, we're born again by the Spirit. It says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh." In other words, we can't judge matters of fellowship. Who I'm to reject as being not a brother or sister in Christ, and who I'm to... We can't do that by the flesh, by what we see. And he says, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." I don't know what Jesus of Nazareth looked like. I've got images in my mind that were put there by the imaginations of men in portraits and all of that. I wish I could get them out of there. So how are we going to know what Christ looked like? How are we going to find Christ? Here's what God has determined for his people. We find him in his word. And so what we have here in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, is a portrait, you might say. This is a portrait of Christ. This is what he is. This is what he looked like. And so what the daughters of Jerusalem, they begin to say. The question in verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? What makes the one you love so special? What makes the one you love better than any other? Now, this is a rhetorical question because they're going to answer the question. They're believers. And you know, if God has brought you under the preaching of the gospel and given you eyes to see and ears to hear life from above, you see the beauty and glory of Christ. And I think a big part of growing in grace and in knowledge is, as we grow in grace and knowledge, we see more and more and more and more of his beauty. And I've said, you know, all through these messages, you know, you understand now, when we talk about the bridegroom and the bride, he's the worthy bridegroom and we're the unworthy bride. We see more and more of our sinfulness and our depravity, but we see more and more of his glory and his beauty and his efficacy. So what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And so now begins a bragging session, you might say. Bragging on Christ. And that's what we're to do. Paul said in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision, we worship God in spirit, and we rejoice, we boast. We have confidence in Christ Jesus and no confidence in the flesh. And so here's the response. If you find my beloved, tell him I'm lovesick. I've got to have Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what's being said here. If nothing else, I've got to have Christ. If this salvation has any reality and assurance at all, I must have Christ. I must have his blood to wash away my sins. I must have his righteousness to justify me. I must have his life, his spirit, to give me life from the dead. If I don't have him, it's all sin. I love that passage where the Lord told the disciples that he's going to send the Spirit into the world to convince the world of sin because they believe not on me. In other words, without Christ, it's all sin. If I don't have him, it's all sin, no, even at my best. So they start showing the glory and the beauty of Christ. And he says, O thou fairest among women. And the fairest there, the beauty of the bride is the beauty of the bridegroom, isn't it? She wears the coat that he wove for her by his obedience unto death. That's his righteousness imputed. And she has the grace of God within to give her a new heart, new mind, all of that. She's fair. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? There's the question twice. That thou dost so charge us. Why should we even put our energies into this? Because, you know, it's kind of like, you know, if you think about the world, you know, there are many gods. And you just pick which one you want, you know. As the Irishman said, you pays your money, you takes your choice. And that's what the world thinks. You say, well, you're going your way, I'm going my way. We'll all get there. You know, the mountain analogy. Some go straight up, some go around, but the top of the mountain is the same God. That's not true. What is our God? What is our Lord? What is our Savior? What is our beloved more than any other? Well, let me tell you about him. That's what's going to happen. Let me tell you, this Christ that we worship, and there's so much misinformation out there, isn't there? This Christ, look at verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy. What does that whiteness mean? That means his purity. Sinlessness. The Lamb without spot, without blemish, who did a great work because our sins were laid to his charge. And he drank damnation dry. He was made guilty, not because of his own sin, not because of any sin within him, but because of our sins. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And if he didn't die for my sins, what am I? I'm of all men most miserable. He's white. And that's why the robe that we wear in God's sight is white. An everlasting righteousness of infinite value that cannot be taken away and cannot be contaminated. And what was it based upon? Well, he's also ruddy. What does ruddy mean? It means red. And when you think about red in the types of scripture, what are you talking about? Talking about the blood of the crucified one. You talk about his satisfaction to God's justice in our place to make us white. Remember the bride said, I'm fair, I'm beautiful, but I'm black. You know, in the sight of God, God cannot lay anything to my charge because he charged it to Christ. I'm beautiful in Christ. But in myself, I'm a sinner. We're going to sing that song, I think, this morning. Only a sinner saved by grace. That's our biography, isn't it? You say, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And that's what this is. He's white and he's ruddy. He's the lamb slain for the sins of his people. I heard a message a while back where a preacher got up and mentioned his own name. He said, Christ didn't die for my sins. He died for his sins because my sins were charged to him. Listen, those are my sins. And the Bible says he died for our sins. So don't deny that. Don't try to tweak that beautiful truth with something that you think you see or you think you've arrived at. No. Think about this. Listen, he's the chiefest. Now that word chiefest, you probably have this in your concordance there. It means a standard bearer among 10,000. That speaks of his preeminence. Christ is the preeminent one. He's the firstborn. He's the first fruits. He's everything and all to his people. He is our standard bearer. When people look at us, what do we want them to see? We want them to see the glory and beauty of Christ. Even when we do good works, you know, let your light so shine. That light is Christ and the glory and beauty of Christ and his person and his work. We want them to glorify God. Let he that glorieth glory in this, not in themselves, but in him. He's our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our redemption. And so he's the chiefest among 10,000. That's a Hebrew idiom that means a multitude which no man can number. Verse 11 says, his head is as the most fine gold. What does gold normally point to in Scripture? It points to the beauty of his deity. You know, anytime gold was used, like for example in the tabernacle, you remember the mercy seat was made of shittim wood overlaid with gold. And the wood pictured his sinless humanity. The gold pictured his absolute deity. And the head here is his authority. The head rules. He's in control. I heard a preacher say on TV one time, he made this statement. He said, most Christians are operating under a fallacy. And he said, the fallacy is that God is in control. God is not in control. I thought, are you kidding me? And who would listen to that joker and send him money? Billions. Because that's his ministry. He promises you how to make money. Well, let me tell you something. God is in control. He's on the throne. Our Lord right now is working all things according to the purpose of his own will. And that's mind-boggling now. Listen, I'm not telling you I've got this thing, you know, wrapped up in my back pocket or something. It's mind-boggling. And the book of Hebrews makes this argument in Hebrews 2 that we don't see all things yet put under his feet. What that means is when we look at the world to our physical eye, it looks like chaos, doesn't it? You ever seen any of those videos about Portland, Oregon? looks like people have just gone crazy. But it says there in Hebrews chapter 2, but we see Jesus. We see him. Now, how do we see him? Through his word. And I know that there's not one wrinkle, there's not one thing out of place that would thwart or hinder his sovereign purpose and will. He's in control. He's working all things after the counsel of his own will. It says his locks are bushy and black as a raven. Now, normally in the scripture, when we speak of blackness, when it's referring to us, it's referring to our sin. It's referring to our depravity, how we have to be saved from sin and from unrighteousness. But what is it when it refers to Christ? Well, it's either one of two things. It's either our sins charged, accounted, imputed to him, which he did call his own, not because he committed them, not because they were infused into him, but because they were charged to his account, and they became his by imputation. So sometimes the blackness, when we talk about Christ, it could refer to that. But here's what I'm thinking that this is meaning here. Blackness refers to things that we're in the dark about. And here the idea, his head is the most fine gold, his locks are bushed, speaking of his head. And what I think it's talking about, there are things in the mind of God that are just black to us. They're dark to us. We can't figure it out. Like, for example, I've said it this way, you know, and a lot of people say this, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I'm in the dark about that. But he knows, because he's in control. So you can look at that and take whatever position you want to take on it. I know he's not a sinner like us. He never became a sinner. He was not made a sinner. He was made sin. But that's speaking of the charging of the debt of our sins to him. That's what that's speaking of. He remained pure and holy and white within himself. And yet he died for our sins. So if you want to look at this blackness as our sins imputed to him, that's fine. That doesn't deny the gospel. But what I'm thinking is this, is that the secret things belong to God. I'm going to bring that up in the message from John 17. You know, I rely heavily on that verse, Deuteronomy 29:29. Here's Moses telling the people about the law. And he's telling them about God being in control. And there's not a hair out of place, you see. But he tells them this. He says, now the secret things belong to God. You and I don't operate in that realm. See, God has not taken us into glory and said, now let me tell you about my secret will. He said, the revealed things belong to us that we might do all the things in the law. And that's why we operate in that realm. We operate in the realm of revelation. Now, there's two types of revelation. There's a general revelation. And that's right here from Genesis to the book of Revelation. It's in God's word. What God wants us to know and what we need to know, God has put in this word. Is that right? He's put in this word. But there are things that God has kept hidden from us. Some of those are revealed day to day. I can tell you what happened yesterday. That was God's will. But I can't tell you what's going to happen. No, I can't tell you what's going to happen 5 minutes from now, as far as that's concerned. And because this is in accordance with his head, most fine gold, his locks bushy, and bushiness refers to his beauty. It's the beauty of his glory. And it boils down to this, and I'll just read this to you. I've got this cited in your lesson in Romans 11. And, you know, after the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Spirit to write of the glorious things of the gospel and God bringing his people, Jew and Gentile, into a saving knowledge of Christ, And God working his sovereign will both in the nation of Israel and both among the Gentiles. And he says in verse 33, this is what I believe this verse is teaching us. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Or who, he said, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, his advisor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. You know what that verse is saying? Is God never acts in a responsive way. In other words, he doesn't respond to sinners. The salvation of sinners is not a response from God to our choice. And what God does is not a response either to what men call goodness or evil. That's what he says. Who first given to him and it shall be recompensed. You know, people say, well, if you give God this much, he'll give you that much. Well, read that verse 35 again. Who's first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again. God's not like that, see. He's not like, you know, like the prophet told old Naaman, it ain't like you thought it was. In verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It's all centered in God through Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We'll go back to Song of Solomon chapter 5. Look at verse 11. It says, and black as a raven. That's what I believe he's talking about, the secret counsels of God. The depths of God's glory that we cannot know, and his purpose. Verse 12, his eyes are as the eyes of doves. That's his view of his people, and he's the Prince of Peace. There's peace between God and sinners. By the rivers of waters, the water of life, washed with milk and fitly set. In other words, they can't change. Fitly set. His gaze is upon his bride, and he never takes his eyes off of us. He feeds us with the milk of his word, with the water of life, the bread of life. He never forgets us. He never sleeps. We read that last week. We'll sleep sometimes when we should be awake. But he never sleeps, and that's our preservation. And his eyes are fitly set. You have the Bible says his eye is on the sparrow. And the point of that is, think about how God thinks about his bride, how the Lord thinks about his bride. He's set. And set in, up upon us in peace, never in condemnation. Now, sometimes he chastises us in different ways for different reasons. Sometimes we might be able to understand why he's chastising us. Sometimes we don't. Somebody said, well, he always chastises us for our sins. Now, I want you to think about that. If that were true, I don't think any of us would be able to look up. I think we'd be crawling on our bellies like a reptile all the time. It's just, you know, I know he chastised Job. Not for Job's sins. Was Job a sinner? Yes. And we're all sinners, and we all deserve condemnation, but his eye of peace, his eye of grace, his eye of power is always set upon us to save us from our sins. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Fitly set, it says. Fully placed and set as precious stone in the foil of a ring. That's what your concordance says. And then look at verse 13. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. That's speaking of his glory. The face of Jesus Christ, his cheeks, you know. The glory of God in the face. That's the glory of God in his person. The glory of God in his finished work. All that makes him spices as sweet flowers. An odor of sweet smelling. His lips are like lilies dropping sweet with dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His lips are, that's his speech. He kissed us with his lips, and we kiss him. Kiss the Son, lest he should be angry. That's talking about faith in Christ, loving Christ, being brought to embrace Christ by the power of the Spirit, being submitted to him as the Lord our righteousness, the Lord who's in control, the Lord in whose hands we are. But his lips speak forth this sweet-smelling myrrh. Myrrh is usually something that is associated with his suffering. He speaks of his death. Remember when he spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration with that vision of Moses and Elijah? They spoke of his decease. He spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish. He tells us of his love. He speaks of his love, his grace, his mercy, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. The sweet-smelling savor. Verse 14, his hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. Usually in the scripture, when it speaks of God's hands or God's arms, it's talking about his power. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Do you know who the power of God is, who the arm of the Lord is? Christ. 1 Corinthians 1. To the Greeks, he's foolishness. To the Jews who are looking for a sign, he's a stumbling block, but to us who are saved, who believe, he's the wisdom and the power of God. We're in his hands. He said, no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hands. He's got a hold on us that he'll never let go. And that beryl there, I think most commentators speak of that beryl as one of the precious stones that it was associated with the breastplate of the high priest. And so, speaking of his high priestly work on behalf of his people. And then it says his belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. Most commentators say his belly refers to the torso, but mainly to his heart. The lifeblood of Christ. His belly is bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. What he's talking about there is the beauty of his heart towards his people, the beauty of love. Love in Christ. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He was cut to the quick in our place. And that's a beautiful thing. Because as ugly as it was physically, his suffering on that cross, when we talked about the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, and I think about, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he said, it's finished. Boy, what a word. One word in the Greek, three words in English. It's finished. What was finished? Our sins are finished. Oh, we still live with them today, but their end is coming. They cannot be charged to us. We cannot be condemned. It's finished. Righteousness is finished. We strive to be like Christ, but the righteousness that God requires and the righteousness that we need for justification is already finished completely. And it's charged to our account. We don't add to it. And we can't even take away from it. We can't even dirty it up. It's perfect. It's white. So his hands and his belly. Verse 15, his legs are as pillars of marble. That speaks of the foundation. That speaks of being able to stand. Who will stand in the day of God's judgment? The psalmist asked. No one without Christ. We stand upon the rock Christ Jesus. We stand upon the foundation of Christ. We're steady. And standing, set upon sockets of fine gold, he says. The power of his deity, the power of his work. His countenance, it says, the way he looks, is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. We've seen that metaphor all the way through here. Lebanon and the cedars of Lebanon. His people are called the cedars of Lebanon. The beauty and the glory of those trees that were so strong. And so set. And then verse 16. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. His word, his kisses, he's altogether lovely. He's altogether lovely. In other words, there's not one little inch of him, no part of him that is not lovely. When we think about ourselves, there are things we like, but there are things that are not lovely. Isn't that right? Not him. Not our bridegroom. This is our bride. Why? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? He's altogether lovely. Everything about him is perfect, pure. Everything about him is powerful to save. And he says, she ends this way, this is my beloved. This is the one I love. But not only is he my beloved, he's my friend. A friend loveth at all times. And a brother is born of adversity, the wise man said. Christ is every believer's friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. See, that's when the bride at the end, when she brings this to the conclusion, she says, this is my beloved. This is the one I'm bragging on. He's my hope. Okay, we'll stop there.